progress through fire and water. And we're looking at the period about 70 years from the 1620s to the end of the 1680s in Scotland. In one sense, it's an impossible thing to do. It's a period of history that's got whole galaxies of events, spiritual events, military events, political events, literary events. It's a great, rich period. In terms of suffering and cruelty, it's hardly has a parallel in British history. And at the same time, there's hardly been a period which has been so productive of good, lasting and eternal good. My title is taken from words that we find in Psalm 66. Thou causest men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. The psalmist is saying that sometimes God guides his people into the most uncomfortable circumstances, fire and water, but God has a great end in view. They were brought out into a wealthy place. That's true of the period that we're looking at, when the smoke has cleared and the period is over, one can see providential guiding hand of God. All things work together for good to them that love God. Now I want to begin by trying to give you an outline overview of the period. 1620s. Robert Bruce, you know already, was imprisoned, and most of the Scottish evangelical preachers were under some kind of confinement. Some were banished to France, some to Ireland. It was an era of the general suppression of true evangelical ministry. And when Charles I came to the throne, 1625, the difficulties increased because in England, a party gained control of the Church of England. We would call them a high church party, Archbishop Laud, very sacramental, very liturgical. And under that party, the king determined to make the Scottish church correspond fully to the church in England. So for the first time, a liturgy was drawn up to be used in all the Scottish churches. Until that point, there hadn't been no liturgy. On July the 23rd, 1637, this liturgy was to be used in Edinburgh for the first time in the John Knox's old church, Church of St. Giles, 23rd of July, 1637. All eyes were on the occasion. What would happen? One of the Scottish nobility, Lady Binning, she said that as soon as the prayers began to be read, she intended to stand up and go out. But actually something much more dramatic happened. When the service began, there was a general outcry in the congregation. And a lady, reputed to have the name of Jenny Geddes, stood up and threw a stool at the dean who was leading the service, and she said, "Will you say the mass in my lug, in my ear?" There was a general tumult in the church. And that sparked a protest movement that spread like wildfire across Scotland. So that next year, thousands of the people signed what was called the National Covenant. Long, long document. Several copies were made. It was carried to different parts of the country. And from the nobility down to the common people, people put their signatures to it. It was a protest against the king's policy of conforming the church to the English pattern. King Charles, and then I should add, that same year, 1638, the Scottish church, for the first time in 40 years, had their own free General Assembly. In other words, there was bishops had no control. The people elected their ministers and elders, and the church assembly met in Glasgow, and they re-established the Presbyterian government. Well, Charles I in England wasn't used to rebellion, and he marched two armies into Scotland without any effect, and his problem was, in trying to subdue the Scots, he had to raise money in England, because you can't run armies without money. And he couldn't get money without the consent of Parliament. He had ruled in London for 11 years without Parliament. The reason he did that was there was a strong Puritan element in Parliament, and he would have rather reigned without them. But 1640, he had to call Parliament to raise money to fight the Scots. So Parliament was recalled. What did they do? Well, they proceeded to take measures to undo the king's policy. They abolished the bishops in the Church of England. They took other steps. The king tried to arrest some of the members of Parliament. You may recall, five members he tried to arrest. In the end, it led to civil war in England. Parliament versus the crown. And now the question was, on whose side would the Scots fight? Because the king, after all, Charles I, was born in Scotland. He was a Scot, House of Stuart. Who would the Scots support? Well, thankfully, the Scots drew near to the English Parliament. The English Parliament wanted a treaty between the Scots Parliament and the English Parliament, but the Scots wanted more. They wanted not simply a civil treaty to support one another, but they wanted an agreement that in future, according to the word of God, the church in both nations would be brought into greater conjunction and uniformity, these were the words, to the word of God. No question of the Scottish church being patterned on the English church, but both churches being reformed according to Scripture. And to document this, the Scots drew up what was called the Solemn League and Covenant. Still printed in the back of a lot of Westminster confessions. It's not strictly a part of the Westminster documents, but it's a famous historical document. Solemn League and Covenant. And in that statement, there was a commitment that false religion, superstition, and heresy should be suppressed. Reformation should take place, but there should be a recognition of the honor and happiness of the King's Majesty and of his posterity. In other words, it wasn't an anti-royalist document. It was a document supporting English and Scottish parliaments, but with a view to the best interests of the King, although at that point he didn't seem to realize them. So, there were two consequences from the Solemn League and Covenant. One was, Scottish army came down and fought alongside the English army, ultimately defeated King Charles. Second consequence was that in order that these churches in both nations should be conformed to Scripture, Assembly of Divines, that you've all heard of, should meet at Westminster, English and Scots, and they should determine by the word of God what was the true pattern for the faith and the government of the churches. So, as I say, when the Scots came, together with the forces of Parliament, the king was eventually defeated, and the civil war was over in 1645. It was a sad, disastrous time in which there was much suffering. Now, at this point, a new figure emerges, and you've all heard of him. His name was Oliver Cromwell. He was a member of Parliament, more famous as a general. His troops, known as the Ironsides, were the best fighting force in Europe. And undoubtedly it was Cromwell's leadership at the end of the Civil War that secured the victory. Now, Cromwell was not a Presbyterian. He was an evangelical Protestant, but he wasn't a Presbyterian. That didn't endear him to the Scots. So after the Civil War, relations between Cromwell and Scotland were very tense. And then in 1649, the English Parliament, under the leadership of Cromwell, determined on the execution of King Charles I for his treachery, for the destruction he had caused. Charles I was executed 1649. The Scots were horrified. They believed that monarchy was necessary to lawful government, and as soon as King Charles I was executed, they turned to his son, 18 years of age, another Charles. They secured from him a promise that he would support the Solemn League and Covenant, that he would be a Presbyterian king, and having received his promises, he was crowned in Scotland, 1651. Charles II, not of course crowned in England, but crowned in Scotland. And in the documents of those times, they spoke about the long opposition by the royal family to the work of God being ended. His Majesty, having obtained mercy, to be on God's side and to prefer God's interest before his own, Charles II. Well, the inevitable happened. Oliver Cromwell marched to Scotland, and on successive years he defeated the Scottish armies. Charles II, this young man, was forced to flee to Holland. And for the next 8 years, Cromwell governed Scotland with the help of his army. It was a time of peace, but it wasn't a time of peace within the church. Because, sadly, and this is one of these sad episodes in Scottish history, although there was outward peace within the church, there was division, contention, different views began to prevail, and in 1653, Cromwell dissolved the General Assembly in Edinburgh. And one of the Presbyterian ministers said, really, it was quite a good thing. There was so much contention in the Assembly that there were better without it. That was a sad point. But yet at the same time, at the parish level, congregations were blessed. There was growth, there were conversions, there was reviving. But there was no real friendship at all between the Scottish leaders and Cromwell. They looked upon him, most of them, with great suspicion, called him the usurper. Some called him a fox. There was no reconciliation, really. Well, Cromwell, as I said, was eminently a general. He wasn't really a great politician. And when he died in 1658, there was no government that could succeed his. His government depended on military support. Popular support he didn't have in Scotland, nor really in England. So 1658, when he died, one thing was inevitable, and that was that the monarchy would be restored. So Charles II, brought back from Holland, he was made King of England. In 1660, comes King of England and of Scotland. Well, there was great joy in Edinburgh. Their king had come back. It didn't last very long, because in a very short time, they discovered that all the promises that he had made when he'd been crowned in Scotland were all a sham. He didn't believe any of them. If he had any religion at all, he was a Roman Catholic, but it's doubtful if he had any real religion. So this was 1660, Charles II brought to the throne. The Marquis of Argyle, Christian leader who had crowned Charles II in Scotland, he himself was now put to death in Edinburgh. One of the leading preachers, James Guthrie, who had written a tract called The Causes of God's Wrath, he was executed in Edinburgh. And Lord Warriston, who had been one of the writers of the National Covenant, he was pursued in Europe. He was brought back to Edinburgh, made to walk barefooted from Leith to Edinburgh, and he was hung in Edinburgh. So suddenly, the Scottish leaders discovered, instead of having a Presbyterian king, they had another persecutor. And for the next 28 years, off and on, persecution was to continue in Scotland. Almost immediately, in the Diocese of Glasgow, nearly 400 ministers were put out of their churches for failing to recognize the king's authority in the church. That had an unexpected result. The powers that be put curates into these churches in place of the ministers who had been put out. But the congregations, instead of attending on these curates, they would meet with the ministers in barns, in woods, private places. And in order to stop that, the government put troops, especially into the southwest of Scotland, where there were most Christians. The troops were there to prevent these private meetings, to fine and to harass people who didn't obey the government's instructions. And the parliament at this time was called the Drunken Parliament. It seemed as though worldly men suddenly came back into power. Where we live in Edinburgh is just a few miles from the site of the Battle of Rolleon Green. And that battle happened in 1666, happened in this way. In the southwest of Scotland, a group of men came across some soldiers who were beating up an old man. And these group of Christian men, instead of being able to tolerate this, got into it themselves, arrested the soldiers, imprisoned them. In the fight, one of the soldiers was killed. Then, this having happened, what should be the next step? They knew that their own heads would be taken. And so there was a rising of several thousand people who then armed themselves and marched to Edinburgh in the hope that the capital would rise to support them. But as they went there, the numbers dwindled. Finally, there were only about 900 men. They faced an army of 3,000 at Rolleon Green, outside Edinburgh, just where we live. And in 1666, the 28th of November, this faithful group of Christians were routed at Rolleon. Numbers were killed on the battlefield. 50 were taken prisoner, and of the 50 that were taken prisoner, nearly 40 were executed and put to death. So it was a time of hardship, suffering, and I want to read you the words of a young man who was a boy at the time. His father was an eminent minister, John Blackadder, and 2 o'clock one morning, soldiers arrive at their front door looking for his father. These are the words that he wrote. "These rascally ruffians beset our house around about 2 o'clock in the morning, cursing on us to open the door, upon which we all got up, young and old, excepting my sister with the nurse and the child at her breast. When they came in, the fire was gone out. They roared again, 'Light a candle immediately, on with the fire quickly, or else we'll roast the nurse and the bairn and all in the fire and make a braw breeze,' make a good fire. 'When the candle was lit, they drew out their swords and went to the stools and the chairs and cut them down to make the fire with. They made me hold the candle to them, trembling all along, fearing every moment to be thrown alive into the fire. They then went to search the house for my father, running their swords down through the beds and through the bedclothes. And among the rest, they came where my sister was, then a child, and as yet fast asleep. And with their swords, they stabbed down through the bed where she was lying, crying, 'Come out, rebel dog!' They made narrow search for him in corners of the house, ransacking presses and chests and flesh stands." I don't know what they were, meat stands. "Then they went and threw down all his books from the press upon the floor and caused me to hold the candle all this while." Father, you've gathered, wasn't at home. Well, a little after this, the boy who was holding the candle edged near to the door, and when the soldiers weren't looking, he dived out of the door and he ran in his nightshirt half a mile to a little place called Monyive. And the next morning he was found fast asleep on the market cross in Monyive. You can still see where the boy was found in the morning. Quite all right, but no doubt greatly alarmed. Well, these events increase the sympathy for the covenanting cause, and the people that began to attend the services in the open air multiplied, sometimes to thousands, meeting on hillsides, moors, desolate places. By 1679, they had begun to arm themselves in self-defense, and in that year at Bothwell Brig, the covenanting forces were overwhelmed by the army. 257 men taken prisoner and were sent as slaves to the West Indies. And even so, even after this, these conventicles continue to meet. Open-air preaching services. One of these services, meetings, was in the moors of Ayrshire in 1680. The preacher was a man called Richard Cameron. And they were in an exposed position. And when the troops came up on them, there was no way of escape. So Cameron prayed, brief prayer. He prayed, "Lord, spare the green and take the ripe." And then he stood back to back with his brother, and they died fighting. Somebody said, Cameron lived praying and preaching, and he died praying and fighting. 2 months after that event, Donald Cargill, another of the preachers, was preaching in Stirlingshire, and at the end of his sermon, he solemnly, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, excommunicated King Charles II from the church and his associates with him. Well, that raised a storm. 1,000 marks was put on the head of Donald Cargill. Next year, he was captured and he was executed in Edinburgh. So all kinds of people suffered, men and women. Two of the best known women were Margaret McLachlan and Margaret Wilson. McLachlan was 63 years of age. Margaret Wilson was just 18. They were found guilty of attending conventicles, and they were sentenced to death. And they died by being roped, and the rope was then fixed to a stake on the sands, and as the tide came in, they were to be drowned. Elder woman, further out, to die first. The soldiers obviously hoped that the younger woman would recant. And when the older woman was drowning, one of the soldiers said to the younger woman, "What do you see there?" She said, "I see Christ suffering in one of his members." Then the tide came in on the younger woman. And as she was half drowned, the soldiers pulled her out of the water and they called upon her again to recant. "I will not," she said. "I am one of Christ's children." So she was thrown back into the water and she drowned. That was in the year 1685 at Wigton on the Solway Firth. 1685 was also the date when Charles II died. His brother James II came to the throne. And the next 3 years were what were called the killing times. Persecution was at its height under the reign of James II. The last of the preachers to die was James Renwick. He was captured, put to death in Edinburgh in February 1688. When they found him and tried him, they were surprised to discover he was only 25 years of age. On the scaffold, Renwick said, "Lord, I die in the faith that thou wilt not leave Scotland, but that thou wilt make the blood of thy witnesses the seed of the church." 1688, later that year, James II is forced to flee from England. Protestant king comes to the throne, and so the period ends with the recovery of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, restoration of liberty in England and Scotland. That's a rough view of the period. Everybody with me, hopefully. Now, let me, it's a lot of complexities here. Let me try and put very briefly four principles that govern the thinking of these Presbyterian covenanting leaders. The first was the same as John Knox's that I mentioned yesterday. There's to be no deviation at any point from the authority of the Word of God. They took that with immense seriousness. Some people think too seriously. But they understood that if you compromise at one point, you'll open a gap for the whole cause later may be weakened. They stood absolutely on the Word of God. Shorter Catechism, the Word of God which is contained in the Old and New Testament is the only rule whereby we may glorify and enjoy Him. Our safety, our only safety, is to stand with the Word of God. That's the first principle. The second principle they held was that a country should have a national church. And they believed that for this reason. They believed that the body of Christ is one, and that if there were two churches or more churches, competing churches, rival churches, side by side, then that was dishonoring to Christ. So they were very fearful of independency. That was one reason. Then the other reason why they believed there should be a national church was because they believed the well-being of a population depended upon an alliance of church and state, that there should be a cohesion between the spiritual, the political, and the social. Now, in thinking that way, you recall, they were influenced by centuries of thinking in which church and state were almost coterminous. Well, they believed that. I'm not defending these principles, I'm just telling you what they were. The third principle was that monarchy is the best form of government. Well, I don't need to tell you good Americans that that can't be a right principle. But they believed that, and that it was the best form of government. And fourthly, they believe that the Old Testament gave us a permanent example of how a nation is to be ruled under Christ. In the Old Testament, it was the ruler's duty to see that the Word of God was imposed upon his subjects. And it was claimed that the government still has that duty today. So although political and spiritual were separate spheres, there was no division between them. And the whole idea of covenants was based on this. You understand, when they were called covenanters, it wasn't because of any biblical covenants, it was because of Scottish documents that were called covenants. First one was in 1581, and then the National Covenant, 1638, and then the Solemn League and Covenant. And by those documents, they meant that they committed themselves to a course of action that they believed was honoring to God and for the good of the people. And they believed that they had Old Testament precedent for such covenants, and they were willing to lay down their lives to be faithful to these covenants and to see that they were passed on. Now, four principles, and as we look at them, we can see what wasn't immediately obvious to them, and that was that these principles actually aren't a unity. For example, the first one, loyalty to the Word of God; the third one, loyalty to the monarchy. But what happens if the monarch is against the Word of God? What happens if the first principle and the third are in collision? Well, that occurred, as you've listened to that period, that happened. And more seriously than that, the Solemn League and Covenant laid down the obligation, as I've said, for the king and rulers to enforce the Christian faith and to suppress heresy and superstition. And that was written into the Westminster Confession, chapter 23, which has been happily revised out of the American version of the Westminster Confession. Because how can it be consistent with the New Testament to impose a Christian faith on a country when we know that people become Christians by personal obedience and faith in Jesus Christ. All a government can do is to impose an outward religion. An outward religion is never Christianity. So if you have what's called a state church with a national religion, inevitably you're going to have nominal Christianity. That's what happened in Scotland, happened in England, still happens in England. Now, it's true that Romans chapter 13 says that the magistrate is ordained of God and is God's servant for your good. Now, the real issue is this. By what rule is the magistrate to govern? Is he to govern by the moral law, or is he to govern by the moral law and the gospel? Well, you see, at this period, the covenanters were saying he's to govern by both. And therein, I think, personal view, they were mistaken. The magistrate is to govern by the law which is written on the conscience of all men from the creation. The Ten Commandments are obligatory upon the civil magistrate to enforce. In that realm, he is a servant of God, or he ought to be. But when it comes to the gospel, obedience to the gospel depends upon the inward work of the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing in the New Testament to suggest that the church is going to advance by the sword, by the civil power. On the contrary, we find in the New Testament, don't we, that the gospel is advancing in spite of the civil powers, not because of it. And that surely is true. So when the Scottish army went to fight in England, they had blazoned upon their banners the words "For Christ and His Covenant." But Oliver Cromwell had the same conviction, and later on these two armies, as I've mentioned, were to collide with each other, and both believing that they were upholding Christ's crown and gospel. I think, to try and put it in brief, the Scottish Covenanters made the mistake of thinking that the Old Testament theocracy could be a pattern for countries in the world in later generations. I think that was a real mistake. Now, let me move on, dear me. I want to just say a little, as little as I can, about, I've been talking so far about history as a stage in which men are the players. But as you know, dear friends, that is not really the essence of history. The essence of history is that God is over all things, in all things, and behind all things, bringing his own purpose to pass, sometimes through the deeds of evil men, of which God is in no way a partaker, but in that mystery of his providence, he brings his purpose to pass. And we see that wonderfully in this period. And I want to just give you some proof of it. Firstly, how was it that when Christians were so suppressed in the 1620s, by 1638, church rose up, thousands of people committed themselves to serve Christ? How did that happen? The answer is, in the 1620s, there were some remarkable outpourings of the Holy Spirit. They began, or they centered in some ways, in Northern Ireland. Northern Ireland is only 30, 40 miles from Scotland, very close. James I founded a plantation in Northern Ireland. He thought it might be a way to settle the country. So people emigrated there, and most of the people that emigrated were kind of ne'er-do-wells. Debtors, people escaping from justice. It was a very mixed crew. But then the persecution in Scotland drove some of these faithful preachers to Ireland. And when they got to Ireland and began to preach the gospel, something wonderful happened. One of the first men to go was a man called Robert Blair. The day he arrived in Ireland, met some drunkards. He said, my impression of the country was immediately confirmed. But the next day, as he was traveling, he fell into company with some other men, and he began to talk to them about Christ and the gospel, and they were all ears. They listened to him. And after they'd gone on their way, he said he lay down on the grass, and he thanked God that God was the Lord in Ireland as well as Scotland. So Robert Blair committed himself to preaching, helped other men, and in an area called the Five Mile Water, the name of a river, something happened that was reminiscent of Pentecost. Hardened men who would think nothing of putting a whole town in a fray, this is what someone said, with their swords. These men came under great conviction, distress. Not one or two, but in hundreds. And then the work spread. And so about seven faithful gospel ministers were the servants of these people. And a church, well, there were already churches in Ireland, but these were churches that suddenly burst with life. And no building was large enough to contain the people. And when the people came, they weren't willing to go away. There was great hunger for the truth. And hundreds were converted. Now, as I say, Ireland and Scotland were so close. So what was happening in Ireland immediately had an effect in Scotland. And in the same period in Scotland, in the southwest, there were other revivals, as we would call them, real spiritual awakenings. And the result was that 15 years later, there were thousands of young Christians who were willing to be faithful and to serve Christ. Now, let me hurry on towards a conclusion. That's the one providence. Sometimes in the darkest hour, God's Spirit works in a way no one expects. You know, in this book of Psalms, it says, unto the upright there arises light in darkness. Often in history, it's been at the darkest times, in places like Ireland, where this happened. Well, another providence was the result of the Solemn League and Covenant. Now, I told you the purpose of the covenant was to draw together these two nations and their parliaments. But God had a much higher purpose. God's purpose was clearly, when the Westminster Divines met, Scots and English, they didn't secure a unity politically, but they secured an evangelical unity that brought in not only Scotland and England, but was to circle the whole world. Westminster Confession was to go round the world as a document uniting the people of God. You know the story. You may not all know it, and it's worth repeating. It's told by B.B. Warfield. He says that a United States Army officer in the 19th century was in a city in the West at a time of intense excitement and violence, rioting. The streets were overrun with dangerous crowds. One day, this army officer says, one day he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calm and firmness of face, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned back to look at him. And when he turned back, he said he found that the stranger had done the same. The stranger had stopped and was looking at him. And then the stranger came back and he tapped him on the chest and he said, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, said the other. Ah, the man said, I knew you were a shorter catechism boy. Well, that goes right back to 1643. God had his own great providence, unity of evangelical truth. Well, have I time just to give you my last point as quickly as I can? This whole period demonstrates, above everything else, what we read in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Lampstand, bowl on the top. And the prophet says, "What are these, my Lord?" And God tells him, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." The lampstands are fed by a divine source. And preaching, true preaching, owned of God, is a power to subdue hearts and minds. And this is what we find in this period. Many mistakes were made, good deal of confusion, but in the midst of it all, God raised up spirit-filled men. And the evidence that a man is spirit-filled is quite simple. When he is come, Jesus said, he will glorify me. Spirit-filled preaching is preaching centers on Christ, exalts Christ, suffers for Christ. And this period has so many men of that character. These covenanter preachers who I mentioned who died on the scaffold, when they were persecuted, they weren't preaching against their persecutors. They were preaching Christ. Richard Cameron died at Ayers Moss. His last sermon was one of his very last. "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." Samuel Rutherford's letters, I hope many of you know, he belongs to this period. Samuel Rutherford was a man whose message was all to do with Christ. He says, "Oh, if I could wear this tongue to a stump in extolling his highness, but it is my daily growing sorrow that I am confounded with his incomparable love, and that he doeth so great things for my soul." Oh, he says, if you cannot be filled with Christ's love, we may be filled with wondering. And when Rutherford was dying, he said to friends, "Brethren, do all for Christ. Preach for Christ. Do all for Christ. Beware of men pleasing." And one little anecdote I left out, which I must throw in. When Richard Cameron, the man who died on the moors in Ayrshire, when he died, his head was cut off and his hands. And they were taken to Edinburgh. His father was in prison in Edinburgh, Alan Cameron. His son's head and hands were taken to the cell to add grief to this older man. And they were put in his hands. And these jailers said, "Do you know who these are?" It said that he put them on his knees and he kissed them. "Oh yes," he said, "I know them. They are my sons, my dear sons." And then he said, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord who never wronged me or mine, but has followed us all the days of our lives with goodness and mercy." That's faith, you understand. In the darkest hour, when everything seemed to contradict God's promises, to believe God is sovereign. We can be at peace. Nothing is coming to pass without his own holy will. Well, time really has gone. It's a great period of history. When the period was over, tyrannical government had been ended. Men had learned that even kings are under the law. Our American cousins were to take up the lesson 100 years later, you remember. And more than that, thousands had been brought into the kingdom of God. "You cause men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, and you brought us out into a wealthy place." And that really is Christian experience. If we are real Christians today, there's going to be tribulation. There's going to be some suffering, one kind or another. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. But the end is, in God's wonderful providence, we are brought out into a wealthy place. Far greater wealth than we'll ever see in this world. A world of glory where there's no sin or death or any such thing. So let us gather, my friends, by God's grace, let us gather together again in that world. We're pilgrims here, passing on our way. But there's something before us, and let us serve Christ while we may, and trust we shall be with him to glorify him forever. Thank you. Let us pray again. O God, our Father in heaven, we pray thee to give us strength to be thy people. Deliver us, we pray, from all the effects of unbelief and our own faint-heartedness. We thank thee for thy word and thy promises, and for the way thou hast kept thy people by thy power in all generations. Keep us, we pray. Bless, Lord, brethren here who serve thee in the work of the gospel ministry. May they be much helped and encouraged. We pray for students for the ministry and for seminaries in this land. We thank thee for them, and we pray that they would be given all needed help and blessing. And we ask thee, Lord, for our homes and loved ones, for families and children and grandchildren. And pray, Lord, that we might all be found in the unity of faith. Help us to pray. Help us to remember one another. Have mercy, Lord, we pray, upon thy work in this day, that we may yet see the name of Christ exalted in a manner that we have not yet seen. Hear our cry. Pardon all our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.